About 60 years ago, a friend of mine became a pastor in a Reformed church in Grand Rapids. And the practice in our congregation was that at the close of the sermon, the elders stood at the front of the church and he shook hands with each one of them. And thus they showed their solidarity with him at what had been said, to indicate to the strangers that were present that it wasn't just the opinion of one man that they were hearing, but the opinions of this congregation and its leadership. And there was one occasion when one man refused to shake hands with him. And so subsequently they met, and he asked him what aspect of his preaching had he found displeasing. And he said to him, "You taught progressive sanctification." And he was absolutely right. My friend believed not only in definitive punctiliar sanctification, indicating the change in status and the change in resources which every Christian experiences at regeneration, but he believed also in the ongoing and relentless pursuit of holiness, which is the mark and endeavor of every true believer. He's working out his salvation with fear and trembling. Such an activity makes no contribution whatsoever to our title to glory. That was the cause. What was the cause of the elder's complaint? Well, he was rightly convinced that salvation is all by the grace of God alone. It is through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And for him, then, this working out our salvation in progressive sanctification threatened the glory and the perfection of the work of Christ. Making progress in sanctification is, however, a vital evidence and a mark of true discipleship that's been wrought in us by union with Christ and sovereign regeneration. The Christian is someone who pursues godliness. Our whole status has been changed through union with Christ, but the reality of it must be shown by a wholly new way of life with new endeavours and new determination and new works. And thus we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We make progress in daily appropriating Jesus Christ in the glory of his person and in the perfection of his finished work. We continually go to church. We need to grow in understanding and knowledge and in worship. And that is one aspect of our personal commitment to growing sanctification. We dare not put our lights under a bushel. We are the salt of the earth. When our Lord was asked by an inquirer, "Were there many people who are going to be in the kingdom of God?" He simply told the questioner to be sure that he was striving to enter through the narrow door. It's irrelevant to our pilgrimage to know the exact number of those who are saved, whether they're going to be many, whether they're going to be in the majority or not. We all have helpful opinions on that question. But our primary need is a life characterized by having entered the kingdom of God through Christ, gone through the narrow door, and then are on that narrow path and are walking on, are pursuing, leaving the city of destruction and going to the celestial city, pursuing a godly life. Every Christian is to be a striver. And that insistence then was a characteristic of the ministry in preaching and in writing of William Perkins. Well, how did this conviction come about? He was born in a nominal Roman Catholic family under the reign of Queen Mary, which family subsequently, with most Englishmen, became a nominal Anglican family under the reign of Queen Elizabeth. He was 6 years of age when John Calvin died. So there was the overlap between the great reformer there in Geneva and the Cambridge reformer. And the first months then of Perkin's life was an unforgettable period in the history of Great Britain. 40 evangelical Christians were burned alive that year, some not far from his childhood home. Those 40 martyrs included two women, both named Alice North and Alice Driver, and another aged, godly woman called Kathleen Knight, all burned alive for biblical convictions at the hands of religious men who thought that by doing such atrocious cruelties, they were doing God a favour. In all, during the first few years before Perkins was born and in the first months of his life, 280 men and women, young and old, were tortured to death by being burned at the stake, one expression of Romish rage against the spread of gospel Christianity. The English grapevine repeated the stories of this outrage and the courage of the martyrs. They repeated it at thousands of family gatherings, at kitchen fireplaces. These historic facts known by all of England, and then they could be spoken of openly during the first months of Perkin's life, when the Protestant Queen Elizabeth came to the throne, when she succeeded her half-sister Mary in November 1558, just those months after his birth. And on the occasion of Mary's death, the burning of evangelical believers ceased immediately. Protestant Christian leadership transformed the country. Our society today is in great need of transforming biblical grace. Our world is dominated by four philosophical and cultural ideologies. Firstly, radical individualism. I did it my way. Secondly, pervasive consumerism, what the King James Version then calls mammon. I was present a few months ago at a funeral service in my hometown. The woman had not been a church member, a church attender for years. And there I heard her son-in-law then pay this tribute to her, that she loved two things in life. She loved the TV soaps and shopping. And there is this pervasive consumerism then that characterizes our age and the people walking the streets of this city this morning. Thirdly, there is secularism, that this world and our life can be understood without any reference to its creator and his law, without any reference to the God who speaks and is not silent. And fourthly, there is creeping statism. Big government, which is increasingly becoming big brother. There is no party manifesto that's been issued for our election in a few weeks' time without some evidence of this. So such influences as these four ideologies, they fail to add any lasting value or meaning to lives that so swiftly pass away. And then all of us faced with an open-ended encounter with our God, the God who has been so good to us and has blessed us in so many ways. The day of evaluation lies before us. The legacy of Perkins and the Puritans, with their insistence that the message of the Bible must be understood and proclaimed, has provided us, gives to us today, utterly relevant and the most helpful resources to equip us to engage with today's pluralistic and atheistic culture. And reprinting Perkins and the Puritans is not some rather quaint theological, archaeological exercise. He provides us with the alternative to the four beasts that I've mentioned, that intimidate and deceive the Western world. He gives us a blessed and an optimistic vision that makes the human heart that receives it flourish. He is so easy to read. He is as easy as Edwards. Not Edwards on the will, but Edwards' sermons. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, you could preach that tomorrow. He's as easy as Lloyd Jones. So the discovery of the Puritan worldview, which favoured men and women receive, it encourages the joy of salvation, the knowledge of sins forgiven, that they are saved by God's grace through the person and work of Christ, that they are loved by God. And we have good news to tell everybody that we meet. We have a Saviour for them. And the raft of beliefs and practices that the medieval church had accumulated and which it was promoting was sunk by the mighty onslaught upon it of the sword of the Spirit in the gospel of Christ that was declared from that time onwards, then openly, from the day, the year of his birth and the ascent of Elizabeth, and then the village greens heard it, and the prisons heard it, and hundreds of pulpits declared it. The summer day had returned to the United Kingdom. So firstly, how then did Perkins pursue godliness? Well, the first answer to that is through personal conversion. The bare knowledge of what Protestantism stood for and why the martyrs had died was not the cause of William's conversion. That would have been mere historical faith. It would have been system faith that he and his family possessed. They had sociologically exchanged one Romish system for an Anglican system. Now, no pursuit of godliness could flow from such impersonal religious worldviews. There's every indication that in his teens, William Perkins was a lost boy, and that he was walking the way of the world, on the broad road that leads to destruction. He was living a life of contentment without God. He was a typical 19-year-old student at the University of Cambridge, profane, prodigal, loving alcohol and the culture of fellow drinkers. But he came to a college, and there were Christian members of staff. One especially became his personal tutor, a man called Lawrence Chatterton. And alongside him then other outstanding godly men, Richard Rogers, Richard Greenham, men who had been personal friends of some of those that had been burned alive. They were then men with backbone. And so God began to work in Perkins' heart. And he was converted. In other words, he was saved from the guilt and the lordship and the punishment of sin through exclusively Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness. He was born again. Being justified by faith, he had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was humbled on one occasion by this rebuke that has been referred to, being worse for wear from drinking too much ale than a woman addressed her little obstreperous son and told him that he had to be quiet and better behaved or she would hand him over to drunken Perkins. And he heard it and he knew it. Is that what people think of me? He must have mused. You remember what a place a rebuke has. You remember how it was one of the instruments God used for the conversion of John Bunyan. He came back from the army with army language and army values. And he was a great hero because he had seen active service in the Civil War. And the young people then looked up to him. He was a handsome and a prepossessing man. And his language was foul. And a woman couldn't stand hearing him anymore blaspheming and swearing and told him that he was affecting all the youth of Bedford. A rebuke. It's tricky, isn't it? Rebukes. How you've got to know your own self It's got to be in a spirit of meekness. It's got to be with trembling and embarrassment. But God uses rebukes, and the rebuke then convicted him of his sin. And so through that and through the testimony of Chatterton and the others, he repented of his barren years. And he gave the remainder of his brief life to Jesus Christ. That he did. He only lived 24 more years. These 10 volumes. He didn't have a laptop. He produced all this zeal. So there's no other way then of pursuing godliness. There's no other way of happiness. It doesn't come by believing religious systems. It doesn't come through attending religious services. It's not by submitting to sacraments or resolutions to self-denial. It is receiving Christ in the glory of his person and the perfection of his finished work as our teacher, our instructor, our priest, our paschal lamb, our shepherd king, the Lord of providence, the God of our salvation. We must have him. We must have him on the throne of our hearts as our Lord. The first challenge that faces those who are interviewing candidates for the ministry is to ascertain whether that these men have a credible profession of faith. Is Jesus Christ in truth your Lord and Savior? Has this man passed from death to life? Well then, so that was the first thing. He was converted. That was the beginning of the pursuit to godliness. And then secondly, through the discipline of personal study. He was a fiercely intelligent man. He was just brilliant. He graduated at 21 years of age, and then at 24, after 3 years of further study, he received his Master of Arts degree. He devoured books. The more he read, the more he understood, and the more he remembered. And he learned and evaluated speedily. He grasped the teaching. He was able to explain to his tutors the thrust of the authors that were given to him to read. For 6 years, he read the Cambridge libraries dry, the best of the church fathers and the newly produced writings of the reformers. And he imbibed and he understood. He could give an exact and an accurate account of what they were teaching. It's an enormous advantage, isn't it, for preparation, for ministry. I studied for 3 years under some giants, under Cornelius Van Til, under John Murray, under Edward J. Young and Ned Stonehouse. Never in the rest of my ministry did I chafe at having had inadequate theological training. Oh, to my regret, I didn't take advantage of all I was offered and commanded to study during those years. Palmer and I went through the same process together at that time when we first met. Occasionally, exhausted ministers have called me, telling me that they were going to take a sabbatical study break. They were preached out, and they hoped they could compensate a little for their inadequate training by taking some seminary courses. They were calling me to know if I could recommend such a course. And there must be thousands of preachers who feel like these men, frustrated at inadequate preparation for their vocation. They groaned under dry, cerebral lectures. They longed for some refreshment. Perkins had the best teachers in England. So how did he pursue godliness? Well, he was saved. And then he studied and drank in all that he was given. Thirdly, through following providential leadings and good works, he set out on his road. he discovered from his fellow Christians that the fellow students in Cambridge that then he met, that they visited on Sundays the local jail, and they sought to help the prisoners there with creature comforts and by preaching and witnessing and praying with them. And he was the leading student soon in charge of the Lord's Day visits to the dungeons of Cambridge prison. And his ministry was powerful, convicting numbers of those wretched men, hemming them in then to take Christ as their saviour. And as we heard, there was that notable occasion when he accompanied a man to the gallows and ministered to him and knelt with him publicly and prayed with him and then watched him as he testified and silenced the crowds and the clowns that came to make money from these awful public executions. And he died knowing that the black lines of all his sins were crossed and cancelled with the red lines of a crucified Saviour's blood. He laid on that man the immeasurable forgiveness for the worst of sinners that lies, for those who, by the fineness of a spider's thread, are lodged in Jesus Christ. He died bravely. So I'm referring to this because Perkins was not an egghead who could only speak to eggheads. God, through this ministry of talking to the people in jail, people in prison, people soon to die an awful death, he communicated to them from his heart the Saviour who had become his Saviour. You don't become a preacher by attending a seminary. You don't become a missionary by going on a plane to Africa. And how is God using you now? Where are you? Where has he put you? And are you using the opportunities that God has given you where you are? And so perhaps you would think that Perkins was the man least equipped to go into a jail every Sunday and talk to prisoners about Christ. They're not like that, you know. I'm just Van Til on his hospital visits on Sunday afternoons and going from bed to bed, giving out tracts and speaking. Van Til preaching in Wall Street, in New York, in the open air. These men are our heroes. Fourthly, he pursued godliness through becoming a preacher of the gospel. Immediately getting his MA, he was that very month appointed as a preacher in St. Andrew's, the church across the road then from Christ's College. And this was his principal vocation, but as we've heard, then he was also appointed a lecturer in Christ's College. So that he spoke to the students, and he lectured, and he tutored, he catechized Corpus Christi College and took them through the Ten Commandments. And he counseled Richard Sibbs and John Cotton and John Preston and William Ames and many others. And that activity and the legacy of the 10 volumes of his writings then are the reasons he is considered the father of Puritanism. Even England's proto-Puritanism, so there was that overlap at the beginning, just those 6 years when in Europe there was Calvin and there was this little boy growing up. And sometimes we see children, don't we? And we wonder, will there be a Spurgeon? Will there be then a Perkins? And we shoot up an arrow prayer that God will bring a new generation. And the noises of children in our congregation, their music in our ears. We're looking to the future, always. So we've looked at how the dynamism, the energy that there was that made Perkins pursue godliness. Secondly, I want to say something on how preaching encourages the pursuit of godliness. For William Perkins, a true preacher was a Christian who had been given authority from God to redeem repentant and believing sinners from hell and salvation. That's what he viewed it. He adds, of course, the minister is not the means of working out this redemption. That belongs totally and exclusively to Christ himself. But the minister is God's instrument and Christ's instrument, first to apply the means of reconciliation, to apply then the promises and the warnings of Scripture about Christ to men and women, and secondly, to pronounce the individual to be safe and delivered when he responds and when he uses those means. It's the greatest honour for a man to be called into the ministry, he said. It's the greatest privilege that is given to men or angels. What it is a commission to deliver men from the power and condemnation of hell and make them heirs of heaven. Perkins says, in relation to some callings, God says to one person, work and build houses, provide men with sustenance. To the physician, he says, heal that man. To the lawyer, he says, do that man justice. To the soldier, fight for him. To the magistrate, defend him. To the king, govern him and see that everyone does his duty. But it is to the minister exclusively that God says, deliver him from going down into the pit. It is therefore tragic, he says, to see how some by not preaching at all and others by their vain preaching show how they intend anything but winning souls for God. He says, let them preach so that they can return their commission from the Lord with these words, you gave me this people, Lord. You told me to deliver them so that they don't go down into hell. I've done it. It is the very thing my soul aimed at with all my energy and desire. By your mercy, I have completed the task. That's what he says in The Art of Prophesying. So the preacher had received then the gift of teaching the word of God. In the New Testament, he is compared to a pillar. Well, there we are. This place has too many pillars. He's compared to a pillar. And the reason the preacher is a pillar, because of these pillars that sustain and protect and uphold the building in which we are gathered. And the charge that is given to the preacher is to sustain and support the congregation by doctrine, prayer, counsel, and a good life. Elisha was called by Joash the chariots and horsemen of Israel. The church of God upon earth is called the pillar and ground of truth in respect to the ministry of the word of God. Now all believers are to stand fast in temptation against spiritual enemies. But this they shall better do if they are directed by the good example of their teacher. So that's why we go to church, isn't it? That's why I'm going to church now. I'm sitting in the congregation now that my former vocation came to an end, and in old age I retired, and now I sit and I want to be shown the living God. I want to just see how worthy he is of my service, how glorious he is. I want to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. I want to be humbled. This cold heart, I want it warmed. This dull mind, I want it to be informed and enlightened. I want my will to be moved to more cheerfully accept what God has done for me and given to me and what he's ordained in his providence for me. And I go there. I need to be with other Christians. I
feel now my life is one with the people of God, with them. Where they are, I want to be.
But it's not any kind of preaching that God blesses in the salvation of sinners. Preaching, Perkins said familiarly, it must be simple and clear. It must be tailored to the understanding of the hearers. And it must be appropriate for the majesty of the Spirit. For this reason, none of the specialized vocabulary of the arts, Greek and Latin phrases, odd turns of phrase, they shouldn't be used in the sermon. Don't ask a congregation, are they epistologically self-conscious? These distract the minds of the listeners who can't see the connection of what you're talking about and what follows and what their needs are. Unusual words hinder rather than help people in their efforts to draw them away from the subject of hand. Mere storytelling. It's, as well as vulgar and foolish statements, must be avoided. Art of Prophesying, page 72. Preaching must also, it's a heart exercise. It comes out of the heart of the pastor, doesn't it? It's not just words on our lips, vocables that our larynx and our tongue makes. The grace of the person who speaks is the holiness of his heart and his unblameable life. You don't drink water out of a rusty cup. Well, these do not in themselves qualify anyone to be a minister. No one can do the work of the ministry without them. It's an easy matter to show wisdom in words. You must teach me to live by your life. This is the best teaching. Words don't make as great an impression on the soul as works do. A minister who is wicked, either openly or secretly, isn't worthy to stand before the face of the most holy and almighty God. That is why the judgments of God remain for wicked ministers to tremble at them. But it is the word of God. It isn't the personality and the charisma and the good communicator. That doesn't create godliness. All believers go to be cleansed and to be reformed by the word of God. Jesus says, you are clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Our Lord makes the word of God the instrument of purification. He says in his prayer to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the preacher holds a mirror up to people and they look and they see then God's assessment of their lives, the uncleanness in their hearts, and they have to purge it. And they have to determine no more to return to their former sins. It's the mark of Christ's sheep that they hear his voice and follow him. They obey the same. And they testify in that way that they're his sheep. So he says, let us by the pursuit of godliness be distinguished from dogs and swine. But then he acknowledges very quickly what all of us in the ministry have discovered, that conversion or godliness will not invariably follow the most powerful preaching. There's no guaranteed blessing that merely being there and hearing Perkins or Lord Jones preach is going to result in a person's conversion. After preaching, we have to bow before God's sovereignty. We have to say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Perkins then reminds us of Noah. When in a sermon Perkins says, in 120 years, preaching both in word and action, Noah couldn't turn one person to faith and repentance. A most fearful thing, if we well consider it, that both by preaching and by making the ark, he couldn't turn one of the sons of Lamech or Methuselah or Enoch to believe him. But they chose rather to be misled in the general vanity and the wicked world, rather than to serve God with Noah. And such a response, Perkins says, has been the lot of many holy prophets. And when they seem to do no good, but that men grow worse and worse, how it humbles and abases them in themselves, and makes them sure that the power and virtue is not in them, it is in God. However, whether you labour to be the saviour of life unto life, or of death unto death to your hearers, this is always your labour, a sweet savour of Christ to him. And so, preaching, we sow and we plant and we water. But God gives the increase. God gives the increase. So we pursue godliness in our preaching. Then I want to say a word about the three principal marks of credible godliness. At the close of the monumental exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, he examines the parable then with which our Saviour concludes that, of the wise builder who earthed his house on the bedrock. And our Lord uses this storm survivor as the great example of true godly disciples. They hear the words of Christ and they do them. What is this doing of God's will? Of what does it consist? Well, Perkins says it consists then of three essentials. Firstly, of a faith that saves. And he applies then the basic three characteristics of what saving faith is, that for the next 400 years until John Murray, the same three definitions of saving faith. Firstly, that it consists of knowledge. You've got to know. You've got to be told. You've got to be taught. You have to read. You have to listen who Jesus is. The children who abuse Christ's name in Cambridge then, with their intolerable execrations, they know nothing of who is this Lord Jesus. You have to tell them who Jesus is and why. It's crucial for you then, men and women, to know about him. They have to be told who he is before they can trust in him. And all of us need to sit under the best preaching we can hear every Sunday to inform our minds, firstly, of him and what he has done and his glorious accomplishments, what he said, why he said it, why he did, why did he die, why did he rose from the dead. You must appropriate the knowledge that God has taken such great pains to give to us. Knowledge. And the second principal mark of credible godliness then is assent. That knowledge is accompanied by an event of recognition. We read it and we're gripped by it. And we're gripped more and more. And an event of recognition takes place by which we are assured that this is not the words of men. This is the word of God. This is true. This is true truth, as Schaeffer gave to us. They are the enduring words of God. They are a divine revelation given to us for our inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth. So there is knowledge, there is the assent, the recognition that this is the word of God. And thirdly, there is, well, Perkins calls it application. We usually use the word trust. We apply ourselves to what we are reading and seeing. This is the word of God then, and we take it. we make these words our own. We appropriate them for ourselves. We imbibe the bread of life. We drink the water of life there. There can be no nourishment. There can be no godliness unless we personally receive what God offers us in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. We trust everything about Christ, what he says, he can for us say nothing wrong. We tremble at his warnings and his promises, and everything that the apostles said about him, they were given the spirit of truth to say. And then we live. My life is all understanding and trusting. And then particularly you have to note three things about this faith that saves, characterized by knowledge and assent and trust. You have to take note of three things. The beginning of your faith, take note of that. You saw your sins, that's where it started. You knew you were poor in spirit and you were mourning and you were hungering for a better life and a new life. You saw your misery. You heard of the Lamb of God. Oh, he had come. Why had he come? To take away the sins of the world. You were in the world and you longed to be delivered from it, and you labored against your unbelief. You wanted the covering. You wanted to be under the blood. You wanted that protection. That's the beginning of faith. That's the beginning. And then there's secondly the fruit of your faith. The change now. Perhaps you were the last person to recognize the change. Others see it. They knew you're not the man you used to be. Your attitudes, your enthusiasms, what you laugh about, what you spend your time and your money on, and your ambitions for the future, your contentment, what you look for in a husband, what you look for in a wife. Everything has been made new. And you have now come to rest in the will of God. As Isaiah says, he that believeth shall not make haste. You're resting in God's will. And then thirdly, there's the constancy of your faith. And that's how now you live. Keeping trusting in God. And your wife's asked to say to you, now, come on now, settle down. Trust in God. All these things are working together for our good. He's told us that, isn't he? You don't have any tokens of God's mercy, but you know, he's a merciful God. Be assured, be comforted by these things. Perkins says, indeed, he that lets go the hold of God's mercy when he's in distress may assure himself he never had true faith. If you let go of the hold of God's mercy in testing times, if you let go of the mercy of God, you never had true faith. For the just shall live by faith in all conditions and estates, and will even with Job trust God, though the Lord kill him. So godliness shows itself in such saving trust in God. And then finally, there is the repentance that saves. So the three principal marks of credible godliness are dealt with. The first, a faith that saves. And now secondly, a repentance that saves. Repentance is the fruit of faith. That's Perkins' conviction. That's a good position to take when you talk about what comes first and so on. Repentance, the fruit of faith. In true repentance, there are two things. Its beginning and its nature. The beginning of it is a godly sorrow. A man is grieved. The lost opportunities, the wasted years, the wasted opportunities, the guilt, the sin which has offended God, a God who has been so loving and so patient for so long to him in Christ. And this results in a repentance that's not repented of. You're not sorry that you repented. You're not sorry that you got down on your knees before God. And it arises not so much from the fear of punishment as from a consideration of the mercy of God to you. And that's why the prodigal son returned to his father's house, because he had a glimpse of a father he had known who was a merciful man. And he was merciful to his servants. He'd be merciful to him. I shall arise. I shall return. The nature of repentance stands in this change of mind. Then you lay aside the purpose of sinning. And by God's grace, he takes to himself a new purpose. This is what Perkins says. Never to sin anymore. That is proper repentance. And if this be in truth, there will follow the change of the will and the change of the affections and all the actions of his life. He purposes never to sin again. I remember Ian Murray telling me of an occasion in his first year as a newly converted teenager, when he took a non-Christian friend along to an evangelistic rally. And at the end of the preaching, then the evangelist invited people to confess their faith by getting out of their seats and coming to the front. And he sat with his friend got up and walked to the front. So, you know, the counselors were all told to get up and walk with them. And so Ian followed him, and they went to the room at the back of the church. And Ian did what they were told, and he explained the gospel. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus Christ, because he loved us, died for us. And then he prayed and invited his friend to pray as well. So his friend, and there was a pause, and his friend just said this: "Oh God, help me never to sin again." And Ian told me how his nose was out of joint then. When he heard that prayer, he didn't expect anything like that. The evangelistic books didn't say anything about a prayer using terminology like that. And then, as the months went by, and he remembered that incident and that prayer, he saw all the gospel. All the gospel is in that longing. All the gospel is. He is asking God to help him. He's asking God to help him to deal with his sin and never more to sin, to live a life pleasing to God, a life under the blessing of God, a holy life. It's all there in that prayer. He sees sin as his worst enemy and his greatest blessing to be delivered from it. So that is the repentance that saves. It has a beginning, and then it goes on. Its nature is that longing for a new life. And lastly, then, there is a new saving obedience. So I'm talking about the three principal marks of credible godliness. I'm saying the first is then the faith that saves. And secondly, there is the repentance that saves. And they are definitive and they are progressive. They are punctilia and they are linear. They have a conception which is divine, but the continuance is also divine. And lastly, there is a new saving obedience. It is a life of steadfast obedience. And that's not a once for all. That's progress, isn't it? The root is faith in Christ. The inseparable companion is repentance, and the fruit is obedience. And that is true godliness. Perkins says, a man endued with faith and repentance does, according to the measure of the grace he's received, endeavour to yield obedience to all of God's commandments, from all the powers and parts of his soul and body. Comprehensive commitment to a comprehensive Saviour. It is our undying duty to live in obedience to our Lord, but it would prove our utter ruin to live on our obedience rather than live on the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great change. Perkins calls this then new saving obedience. It's a new because it's a renewal of our father Adam, who bit it off and spat it out and did it his way. He wasn't like that. There was a time when he walked with God and he took from the trees of the garden. And he delighted in God's gifts to him, a wife and a day. And that is how it began. And that is renewed now. What man lost in Adam's fall, renewed for us through the last Adam. And such saving submission to our Lord Jesus, from the resolutions that men make and the New Year's resolutions and the temporary reformations, a continued life. My life shall all be praise. And Perkins acknowledged, it's true, many hypocrites have a reformation of life, but yet they fail. They do so in two ways. First, their reformation is only outward. It's not inward. Their obedience and wills and affections all still remain wicked and corrupt. And secondly, their obedience is partial. It's only to certain of God's commandments, not to all of them. So it was with Herod. He'd hear John gladly and do many things. He wouldn't leave his brother's wife. True obedience, which proceeds from true faith and repentance, has these following four heads and branches. Firstly, he must use his mind and prove what is the good will of God. So it's thoughtful. Bring your brains with you to church on Sunday. Listen and think about what we are saying to this conference. Bring your mind to it. Read with intelligent application the works of Perkins. Secondly, he must restrain his life from outward offences, which tend to dishonour God and scandalise the church. Don't play with sin. Deal with sin. Thirdly, he must mortify the inward corruptions of his own heart. And fourthly, he must labour to conceive new motions. How can I please God today? How can I please God in my marriage? How can I please God in my relationship with my neighbours? How can I please God in my office, in my studies, in school? What can I do now to honour God in these ways? And you labour to conceive new motions agreeable to the will of God and bring forth and practice good duties. You demonstrate an outward and an inward obedience to God. This then, Perkins says, is living the Christian life. And this is the pursuit of godliness that he encourages us to follow. May God bless his word to us and help us to be good servants of him as Perkins was. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all these instructions from your word of the sort of Christians we should be. And, oh, Lord, we feel we're just beginning to begin to be a Christian. And we ask thee to help us then and teach us about a faith that has knowledge of the Bible and the Saviour as its foundation, and that a sense recognises that here is truth, here is the way to God, here is the life of God, and then that in your mercy we imbibe it
and receive it and live on it by the words that proceed from the mouth of Jesus. This is life for us, to serve him and follow him. Oh, we pray, loving God, that our congregations may be more godly, more patient and loving and joyful and kind and tender and peaceful, and keep no record of wrongs, but endure all things and hope all things and believe all things and go on like this, and so be salt and light in a decaying and dark world. Oh God, what are we here for but to do that? Oh, we're so ashamed. We bow before thee in repentance for the poor obedience, the mixed obedience, that our best things have been muddled and stained by corruption. We have our mediator with thee, who will take our prayers and our actions and make them acceptable. Thank you for that, loving God. Where would we be without that? We bless thee in this day of judgment that lies before us, that the judge is a saviour who laid down his life for us. The judge will pronounce us ransomed and glorified, and will present us to his Father. These weren't ashamed of me in Cambridge and in Grand Rapids and Canada and in England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland. They weren't ashamed of me, Father. And we can't believe that. Oh, we can believe that you say it about everybody else but us. We looking for a little quiet spot away, just that we can be there with the Saviour forever and ever. May we be so, we pray. Do bless this wonderful, extraordinary enterprise now of these books, these 10 volumes. May they do much good around the world. May people learn to glorify God and enjoy him by them. And continue to help us, we pray. We've got such plans for the future that we know we propose. Thou dost dispose. And we are willing that so wise and loving a God has our futures in our hands. We pray that we walk with thee and serve thee and love thee much better than we've done so far in our lives, and that we will see better days for the Church of Jesus Christ and the glory and honour of his name. So watch over us, we pray, and those who are travelling in the next days, keep them safe. Give us a good Lord's Day tomorrow, we pray. Merciful God, hear our prayers. We ask them all through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.